Today's reading is going to be from Jeremiah 3, 6 through 14. It says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion.
Solemn agreements between two parties. A covenant typically requires that each party to the covenant provide something valuable to the other party in the covenant. The Bible's first covenant is found early on in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. There, God decided to make humans in his image, and this is what we read. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. In a covenant, both parties commit to one another the whole of their life for the duration of their life. A covenant unites two parties as one, as family. After God created a woman, Eve, from the man Adam, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And so here's a second covenant that we find in Scripture, not fleshed out in its fullness, but the essence of it given so that we understand the end product, a uniting as one. Is the product of a covenant. Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3 is the short but extravagantly generous covenant that God made with a man by the name of Abram. To receive the promises that God made to Abram, Abram and his descendants must have both faith in God and be faithful to God. Abram was to leave his country and his family including the man-made gods that they worshipped in his family. From now on, Abram would worship only one true God. Centuries later, as Abram's family had grown into a nation, the nation of Israel, God offered them another extravagantly generous covenant. We read in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6 what God said. God said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." As a nation, the Israelites immediately agreed to God's covenant. The foundation of God's covenant with Israel was a list of 10 commandments. In these, God established himself from the very outset as being Israel's God. This list of commandments were included things such as that they were to not have or to worship any other God in any form. They were to worship God alone. And they were to understand that God could not be replicated in any fashion in the mind of humans, either in anything that exists or anything out of the imagination of man. That's part of the reason that they were not to create an idol, because it was too limiting. As Jesus would say many years later, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, as this list of Ten Commandments continues, these Israelites who had now entered into this covenant with God were not to commit adultery, nor were they to covet their neighbor's spouses. These were things that would reflect God's thinking, God's purity, God's attitude toward others. And yet within 6 weeks after committing to this covenant, the very same people broke that covenant. They made an idol that they had seen in Egypt, and they called it their God. They sacrificed to it. They ate a meal that had been dedicated to it, and they participated in sexual immorality associated with that God. God was deeply hurt, and he punished his people for their physical and their spiritual adultery. 4 centuries before this, God had changed the patriarch Jacob's name to Israel. God promised Israel that a nation would come from him, and as a group or a nation, his descendants came to be called Israel. When the nation of Israel agreed to God's covenant, then God considered this nation to be his wife. That's what a covenant does. It unites people as one, just as husband and wife are united as one. But as we read the story as it continues, the story of Israel, we find that many people in Israel were easily tempted with the sin of adultery. On the very brink of taking the land of Canaan, the promised land, they ignored their solemn covenant relationship to God as his wife. They fell to physical and spiritual adultery again. In Numbers chapter 25 and verses 1 through 4, we read, "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who had invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. It was not a light thing to commit physical and spiritual adultery against God. And God wanted to be seen and understood very clearly that severe punishment would follow. This was strong visual warning to his people. I love you and I'm jealous for you. You are mine. You are my wife. We are united as one. That's what that covenant that you entered into brought about. Throughout the centuries of the judges and the kings, Israel's physical and spiritual adultery only grew worse. No matter how many warnings God gave, no matter what it got them into, they just could not seem to learn the lesson. Israel and Judah were divided for 208 years and had 38 or 39 different kings between them, and yet only five kings pleased God out of all of those, and none of them were in the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet, remember those words from Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Israel was God's chosen people. They had not come to him to ask for that. God had unilaterally gone to them and given them that gift of selection. Israel was God's treasured possession. Treasured possession. It was not common. It was not taken for granted. It was not something of minor import. It was his treasure. Israel was a nation who were to be for him a kingdom of priests, that is, holy people. People who spoke, who ministered before God. They were to be a holy nation, not just to have a tribe selected as priests, but a whole nation who devoted themselves to God and to being in character like God. They were to be united with God. Israel was the wife who God loved faithfully. God never took on other peoples and treated them like he did Israel. God never left his people Israel. He was always faithful to them. Every promise he ever made, he fulfilled. And one of the greatest promises was that he would be with them always. Through Israel, God would reveal himself to the world, and he would reveal his plans to create a perfect community for the whole world. And yet, for the most part, Israel was an adulterous wife. If you were God, and if you had chosen Israel to reflect your character to the world as your beloved wife, and if your wife had repeatedly turned away from you to worship other gods and to participate in rampant sexual immorality, how would you feel? And what would you do? In our lower story life, the life that we live here on this earth, in the brief period of time that we have, our spouse's adultery could hurt us so deeply that it would destroy our love for them. That often happens. It's more typical than not. We could believe as a result that our marriage covenant was hopelessly broken, and as a result of that, believe that we had no further responsibility to be faithful to our spouse. They've been unfaithful to us. We have no further responsibility to be faithful to them. We would seek to separate ourselves from them forever through divorce. They'd hurt us so deeply, we don't want to see them. We don't want to speak to them. We don't want to have anything at all to do with them anymore, forever. And that's often the way it goes, isn't it? But God is greater than us. It sounds so trite to say that, doesn't it? Here we gather these first days of the week and other times as well, and in our own private devotionals, to read about God, to think about God, to pray to God, to be awed by God. And to say that God is greater than us seems so small a thing, so obvious a thing. And yet when it comes to these very practical matters of how we think and how we act, how we reason, God is so much greater than us in those ways. God loved his chosen wife. Even if she did not love him, at least not as she should have loved him. In God's upper story, in his perfect story, in the story that God has in his mind, and as he sees played out over the course of human time, he loves us regardless of our adultery to him. He wants us to return to him when we've strayed, so that we can live in love with him forever. So God sent many messengers, prophets, to his people, his wife, Israel and Judah, now divided. God's prophets confronted God's wife with her spiritual and physical adultery against him. There's something said by King David when he had committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. After David is caused to come to terms with what he'd done, he turns to God and he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now we're saying in our mind, well, wait a minute, David, you're forgetting Uriah and Bathsheba. You're forgetting your own people who know about what you've done. You're forgetting about the shame that you've brought to them and on them as a nation because of what you've done. But David understood very clearly that while all of that was true, his first and foremost sin was against God. His adultery with Bathsheba was adultery against God. God's prophets reminded his wife, Israel, of his great love of her. And these prophets, these messengers of God, warned his people, his wife, of God's punishment of her if she did not return in repentance to him. And as if to complete the picture, because it must be completed, to see and to have any real understanding of God, God inspired these messengers to tell his wife that there would be a future better time after he forgave her. The most unusual of God's prophets, though, was a man by the name of Hosea, because of what God called him to do. The first chapter of Hosea says this: "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord.' So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel.' Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should forgive all of them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God.' After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, 'Call him Lo-Ruhamah, lo ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's the worst thing that could ever be said to a people. You're not my people. I'm not your God. Yet God goes on to say, the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Pointing toward a future very unlike the present, a time of hope, a time of joy, a time of love. God called for Hosea to be a vivid, living example of how far he, God, would go in love to reclaim his adulterous wife. In chapter 2, and verses 13 through 20, God expresses this great love by saying this, I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. God knew that his wife Israel would not repent and return to him unless she suffered severely, and unless, on top of that, she was removed from the land, the promised land, their land, as punishment for her adultery. God would use hostile nations to bring this about. When his wife Israel repented to him, God would reconcile with her. And again, using Hosea, God foretells this in chapter 3 by saying, the Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. In our lower story, the one true God is often pushed aside for our own choice of gods. Our gods may be our comfort. Sometimes we treasure our comfort above everything else. Sometimes we resist the Lord's call to serve him, to obey him, because we just want to be comfortable. Sometimes our God has to do with social acceptance. Well, God, I want to worship you. I want to be your person, but I want to do it in private. I don't want people to really see, and I don't want to kind of take what goes with that, with the hassle of that, with the embarrassment of that, with the persecution of that. Or I want to pursue whatever it means to be socially accepted and just not really think much about you, God. Sometimes our God is monetary security, and we place a laser line toward achieving that by some point in our life, or maybe a whole series of those down through the course of our life. We just want to make it good in this world. We want to do well in this world with whatever materialism there's involved, and we want to leave something for our family. Or maybe we want to make a mark on posterity. Sometimes our God is nothing but pure ambition. And it may not be evil ambition per se. It may not be that we are willing to achieve things at the expense of others, but we just have a goal that becomes our God of achieving and achieving and achieving. And sometimes our God is our personal pursuits. And it may be things that in and of themselves are not bad or evil, but they consume us because we allow them to become all-consuming. And they become our God. And sometimes it's just other things where you and I fill in the blank. The trouble is, so often, our gods are things we don't even recognize. They just consume us. They become the things that we live for, that we think about, that we dream about, that we read about, that we study about, that we give our time and our heart and our soul to. In God's upper story, He promises to give us all that He has. We have a hard time wrapping our arms around that, don't we? Because these things that God promises that go beyond what this earth has to offer just seem so very difficult to grasp in any sense of that term. And so we settle for the trite things in the 70 or 80 or, in my mother's case, 100 years that we live. We settle for so little. And so our adultery toward God becomes as nothing to us. God promises us all He has if we'll only love Him and be faithful to Him. If we'll place Him above everything and everyone else. If we'll only love God faithfully, then we'll obey His directions for our lives that are given in His Word. That's all He asks for us to have everything He has. And if He's truly God, if He's truly the creator of the universe, if He's truly sovereign over it all, if He's truly the one who provides everything for all of that, He has so much more to give than we could possibly get for ourselves on this earth. Why do we settle for so little? Why do we find it so easy to be adulterous to Him so easily? And God offers us so much. Why do we choose other lovers? If you entered into God's covenant relationship through baptism into Christ, so that now you're Christ's bride, you're Christ's wife, but you pushed Him aside for other lovers, other gods, other pursuits, why did you do that? Current research shows that more than half of all married people in America today have been adulterers. And that research continues to show that more than two-thirds of all married people in America say they would be adulterous if they could get away with it. People commit adultery basically for one reason. They're selfish. They see something, they want, and they take the opportunity. Like ancient Israel, God's wife We commit adultery without concern for others and without concern for the consequences. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet for generation after generation after generation and told the people, God loves you, return to him, repent, change your ways. God has so much to give you. And as would be later said, the response was to kill the prophets and create prophets who would say what their itching ears wanted to hear, all is well. One of the things that God would criticize his people for, condemn them for, curse them for, was when they turned things around and said good was evil and evil was good. Like ancient Israel, the consequences of physical and spiritual adultery are severe. Only those faithful to their husband God, those who God would call the righteous remnant of Israel, survived God's punishment. God begs us to turn to him to become his wife. He begs us to return to him if we are his wife, to renounce our adultery against him, and to be his faithful wife once again. Hosea chapter 14 and verses 1 through 2 was written to Israel, ancient Israel, ancient adulterous Israel, physically and spiritually adulterous. And yet these words apply just as much to everyone everywhere of all time. Here's the words of Hosea, speaking for God, saying, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Won't you turn or return to God today? Won't you repent of your sins against him? As someone has written, regardless of your sins, regardless of how far you strayed from God, God whispers his upper story message in all of our ears, and that is, come home. If we can help you to come home to God today, right now, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.
Reaches down, rising cheer, holds my Paul Gargas comes forward this morning saying that